Now, once again, we are looking at the letter of James, and we've come to the second chapter, and I want to begin a study of this second chapter, and I want to look at the first verse in that chapter, this section which begins at verse 14, the section that begins at verse 14, that's an important section in James, concerning the relationship of faith and works. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? James chapter 2 and verse 14. You see, he's been writing about the day of judgment, verse 12. And now he's asking, what is going to accomplish a favourable judgment in that day? What good will it be for someone to assure God, the judge, that he did have faith, I did believe, when a man's total lifestyle was lacking in any deeds? What good will it be? Well, we know the answer, no good at all. James asks then quite pointedly, brothers, can that faith save him when he stands before the great white throne of the majesty of God? No, we all say it. It's not a trick question. Don't have to be a theologian, don't have to be a regular church attender to answer these questions correctly. People on the fringes of the Christian church know the answer. Here it is being described for us, a lost man. And so here's this insistence in the Bible on walking the walk as well as talking the talk. And that's no original message that James has. The Old Testament prophets were confronted again and again with a backsliding people who claimed, well, Jehovah's our God, and then went on to live selfish and uncaring lives. And all the prophets, that was their message. To challenge the people and point out the implications of having God as your God and calling them back then to the Word. When John the Baptist came to disobedient Israel, he preached that people should produce fruit in keeping with their profession of faith in God. When the Son of God was on this earth, he told his disciples that people should so live that the world saw their good works and glorified God in heaven. The message of the whole Bible is full in this regard. That if you believe in God, well, it's got to show. It must. There must be consistency in your life. Every religion, every conscience of every natural man agrees with that. Well, why then does James at this juncture raise this theme and at such length? All the letter is about consistent Christian living. And here you see he's most argumentative almost, certainly combative and emotional and full of very much encountering language. He imagines, for example, a supporter speaking out in his defence, verse 18. Someone will say, he says. Then he addresses a man who has faith without works, verse 20. You foolish man, he says. And then he speaks intimately to his readers. You see, he says, verse 20. And then again in verse 22, you see, he says to them. This issue then, by the tone of this passage, the writing of it, it's obviously then just so crucial to James. Why? Well, the reason is not because James and Paul were at loggerheads. When Paul went initially to Jerusalem, after his conversion, Damascus Road, he went up to Jerusalem after a short time, and one of the first persons he sees there is James. On his last visit, many years later, Acts 21:18, he went to see James again. Between those two monumental visits, after 14 years of being a Christian, 14 years of letter writing and evangelism, he goes to Jerusalem again, and he tells James of his plans to visit Greece and Rome and even further afield with the gospel. James is delighted to hear this. And alongside Peter and John, then, the three of them, Peter, James and John, give the right hand of fellowship to Paul, to take to the Gentiles the same message that they were preaching there in Jerusalem. So there's no evidence whatsoever that the Christian gospel that James believed was any different from that gospel that John believed. They loved one another. They would have laid down their lives for one another. So then why? Why this emphasis here by James on works? And the answer is because the New Testament message of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone was so familiar and so open to misunderstanding, it was being abused in the New Testament church. James could presume that the people knew this message. I can't presume on that. That justification by faith alone is in the New Testament is undeniable. The Lord Jesus told the story of a Jewish man who was working for the occupying Roman forces. He was in fact enforcing taxation on his fellow countrymen, giving the money to Rome and then keeping back a sizable part for himself. Hated men, publicans they're called in Scripture. This man's life particularly was in a mess. And one day, broken in spirit, feeling utterly wretched, he stood in the temple and just cast himself on the mercy of God. Jesus was watching. He saw that the man just stood apart, didn't feel he should be belonging to other worshippers, felt, if they knew what I'm like. And so he went to as remote a corner of the temple as he could. And he cried, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Wouldn't look up to heaven, just beat his breast in his wretched self-hate. Jesus saw it. Jesus said, that man went home justified. Declared righteous. Not the other people there who were full of works and awareness of all they did for God. But this man who fell on the outstretched arms of the pity and love of God. Now that's a constant New Testament message. Paul writes in the Romans, chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Right, so the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 16. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And but it was a man who acknowledged he was worthy of being crucified to death. So had done horrendous things in his life. And at the end, he looks to Jesus. And he prays, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to that man, today you will be with me in paradise, he said. He'd done no works. All he had done was to cry in his wretchedness as death was very near to Jesus only. This is the heart of the New Testament gospel of Christianity itself. Unless you understand the radical nature of this message, which makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world, which suggests these works, this prayer pattern, this religious attendance pattern, this code of behavior. You'll never understand what James is going to tell us in these verses. And so I really must step back tonight because I can't presume that everyone here knows what James's readers would know. And so I have to do an introduction to this section. I want to say two or three things to you tonight. First thing I want to say to you is Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first point. Not a summary of good works which individuals and families and congregations and nations should perform. The emphasis of the Bible is not love, social issues, miracles, holiness, soul winning, decisions, revival, prophecy, gifts. They're not the main emphasis. They're not the heart of the New Testament. But the Lord Jesus Christ, a living person. And other biblical emphases, like the ones I mentioned, come subsequent to that. The centrality of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart, the unifying theme of Christianity. He's the subject, for example, of the prophet's testimony. Luke 24, 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24, 44, writing in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. John 1, 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. John 5:46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets witness. So, he's the subject of the prophet's testimony. He is also the subject of the Holy Spirit's testimony. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. John 15:26. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and revealing it to you. John 16:14. He is the subject of the Apostles' testimony. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be witnesses to me. Acts 5:42. Daily in the temple and in every place, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Acts 8:35. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Acts 9:20. About Paul, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. 2 Corinthians 1:19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we did not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. Ephesians 3:8, I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. All right. So I'm saying now, the prophets, the Holy Spirit, the apostles, all speak of Jesus Christ. He's the center. He's the heart. Someone has figured out a very simple and effective way of testing every true minister. The false preacher is always speaking about what we must do and experience. His message is constantly focused on man and is do-centered. The true preacher keeps reminding men of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. His message is focused on the Savior and is done-centered. Now, as soon as we say that Christianity is Christ, every sentimentalist will warmly concur with us. They'll say, ah, that's what we've been saying for years. You evangelicals with your creeds and your doctrine about the twofold nature of Christ and forensic justification and so on, now you're beginning to see what we've been saying. Christianity is a person, is Jesus Christ. So, we evangelical Christians, then we have to add quickly that when we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're speaking of a very specific person, defined for us in his history and explained for us in his life and deeds by the writers of the Bible. And people say, all you need to do is preach Christ. Which Christ? Which Christ, we ask. The Bible talks of another gospel. The Bible talks of many false Christs. Jehovah's Witnesses have a Christ, not the Christ of the Bible. Mormons have a Christ. He's not the Christ of the Bible. Christian Scientists have a Christ, but he's not the Christ of the Bible. Unitarians have a Christ, not the Christ of the Bible. Modernists have a Christ. He's not the Christ of the Bible. Some men preach a false healing message in the name of Jesus. They make a lot of money from the miseries of their fellow human beings. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has a name. The Lord Jesus Christ has a reputation. And that is safeguarded. And that is defined for us by the Bible. People say, well, isn't coming to Christ like a leap of faith into the dark? They've used this illustration. A certain house has a basement. And the only entrance to the basement is a trap door. And the only light that falls into the basement is that which comes through the door when it's open. One day the father of the house is working in the basement. And his little daughter is playing around at the top, around the open trap door. He can see her in the light quite clearly, but she can only see him faintly because he's in the gloom. He's in the darkness of the basement. He calls up to her. He says, jump down, he says. And I'll catch you. And immediately she comes and she just jumps. And she's caught in her father's strong arms. And just as that little girl made a leap into the dark, so we are told that the believer in Christ, then he just leaps into the darkness. That's what faith is. We are told that. Now that illustration is better than it intends to be. Did the girl really make a leap into the dark? Well, in a sense she did, but in a sense she did nothing of the kind. She knew her father. She recognized his voice. She knew his strength, his love, how he adored her. She'd experienced it. And it's that knowledge of her father that she had that made her act the way she did. Well, my friends, knowledge of Christ makes us act the way we do. And Paul no doubt had that sort of thing in mind when he asks the rhetorical question, how then shall we call on him whom we have not believed? And how shall we believe in him of whom we have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And so he draws the conclusion, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, it's this Jesus, not my Jesus, not Alfred Place's Jesus, not a Welsh Jesus, not a 20th century Jesus, but this Jesus. We can summarize the Bible by comparing it to a three-act drama, and it has one theme, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the outline is as follows. First act of the play goes from Genesis to Malachi, and its theme is, behold, someone's coming. And the whole of the Old Testament scriptures are a story of the coming Messiah. And one of the first, then, voices that speak from the stage announces this theme. The seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. And then the second act of this drama begins with Matthew and it goes to the end of John, and the theme is, he's here, Behold, he's here, one of the first personnel on the stage then is John the Baptist, that John says. Look, here's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. And the third act then goes from the book of Acts to the end of Revelation, and the theme is, behold, someone is coming again. And one of the first personnel comes then to the front of the stage, and he says, behold, this same Jesus will return in like manner. And that's the theme that runs then through the scriptures. It runs to the last verse of the book of Revelation. The last but one verse there says, John is speaking on the island of Patmos, even so come, Lord Jesus. So I'm saying the Bible from beginning to end is the story of the Son of God. Christianity tells the world the meaning. In a million pulpits all over the world tonight, then, there are people telling the world the story of Jesus Christ. Paul saw himself and the church as ambassadors for Christ. We love our church and we thank God for being a part of it. We're not church ambassadors. We sincerely love Moses, but we're not his ambassadors. We rejoice in the truth of the doctrines of grace that men call Calvinism. We're not ambassadors for that system. We are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ alone, because Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing I want to say to you is this. Christianity is believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second thing. If Christianity is a person, then becoming a Christian must be a response to a person. What is needed adequately to respond to this person that's the heart and the center of Christianity? And the Bible says it is faith. Now James opens this second chapter of his letter, and he gives us a definition of who these people are, these Christians are, to whom he's writing this letter. You see, he defines them as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key connection then between him and ourselves. Faith in him. Now, true faith in the New Testament always is characterized by three things. It says three things. The first thing it says is this: I know him. I know him. Well, without knowing Jesus Christ, there's no salvation. A boy might know the expletive Jesus. Nothing more at all to tell him to trust in a Jesus that for him is a swear word is meaningless. He needs truth to fill up the vacuum of that name. And that truth comes from the scriptures. Christianity is the religion of a book, the Bible. And the Bible tells us such things as this: Jesus was born of a virgin. This Jesus lived a sinless life. This Jesus was crucified for sinners. This Jesus rose again from the dead. This Jesus ascended into heaven. This Jesus is coming again. Okay, on a specific, literal, 24-hour day in our calendar history on which the sun rose and set, a real virgin named Mary became with child by the power of the Holy Spirit. 9 months later, on another real 24-hour day, when her full time had come, that same virgin gave birth to the Jesus who is Christianity. On another literal 24-hour day, about 33 years later, each year, 365 days, except the leap years. Each day being 24 hours long, this same Jesus was crucified. He actually died.
died.
He was buried in a rock tomb, rocks as real and cold and unresponsive as the rocks in your rock garden. 3 days later, this same Jesus rose from the grave, talked with his disciples, ate and drank with them. 40 days later, he visibly ascended to heaven. And his believing people fully expect him literally to return to this planet, to this earth, which was the scene of his shame, which will then be the scene of his matchless triumph. Now, there is no salvation without knowing Jesus Christ, as that person is defined for us in the propositions of the Bible. And if you reject them, you are rejecting Jesus. Nothing could be more obvious than that one cannot believe in the Christ of Scripture without believing the scriptural propositions about him. That is why we contend for the New Testament. That is why, for example, God sends a missionary to the street children of Manila to give to these children knowledge, visual aids and friendship and children's stories and the Bible in song and all the ways you communicate to ignorant children to whom Jesus is only an expletive, so that they'll find out who he is. They must have Bible knowledge. This is eternal life, said the Lord Jesus, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you've sent. Now, every week somebody comes and knocks on your door, certainly every month, and asks to enter your house because they want to read your gas meter or your electricity meter, or to talk to or about members of the household. And there is the problem then of allowing a stranger to come into your home and do things for you when you barely know them, or don't know them at all, don't know them enough to trust them. Now, the Lord Jesus says he's going to take you through this world. Every day of your life, he's going to shepherd you. He's going to superintend what things come into your life, their degree, their intensity, how they affect you, what they do to you. And that when death comes, he's going to be with you. And he's going to take you through cold Jordan stream. And he's going to introduce you to his Father in heaven. He makes these sweeping promises to you about what he's going to do. Knowledge like that, it isn't some intellectual baggage. It's not a reading, the correct reading of a meter, is it? True knowledge in the Bible establishes a relationship with the person that we find here in the Bible. And that's why then a minister chooses biblical hymns to sing and catechize children in biblical answers. Knowledge of the scriptures. We attend the most biblical ministry we can every Lord's Day, and the climax of our worship is opening the book and finding the page and getting to understand what this Bible says. It is all for knowledge's sake. I'm saying to you, the first thing that characterizes a true faith, saving faith in the Bible, is that the person says, I know him. There's got to be knowledge. Secondly, the person has to be able to say, I believe what Jesus said and did is true. So that's the next step. And a child discovers who Jesus is. Now, should I believe it? He says. Doesn't know everything about him, but he's getting to know more facts. about Jesus' teaching, Jesus' mighty works. His mind is at work. I hope you don't leave your minds with your coat on a hanger. I hope you bring your mind with you. I hope you never think as much as when you come here to church on a Sunday night. Child is saying, is this true then? It's not an important question. Is this true? Why should I believe it? The child says. Well, two things to help us to believe that these things are true. Firstly, the loving, credible people who've told us these things. Use this illustration. Child never knew her grandmother. Her grandmother died before she was born. But her mother tells her often about her own mother. The things she did. Things they enjoyed together. The little adventures that they had. And the child has built up a picture of this grandmother that she's never known herself, through the testimony of someone she believes in and loves and trusts. We believe then what Jesus said, that it's true because of Mary and Peter and Matthew and John and James and Paul. The evidence that they bring us is strong. That child's mother compels belief, doesn't she? Because of who she is. You can trust your mother. All these are not silly stories then, adventures that she's made up. You've seen your mother under all sorts of circumstances. You believe what she says to you. The evidence, she says, is sufficient. So the Apostle Paul lists, for example, the people who saw Christ. James and Peter, the 12 and so on. And then he says, and 500, you know, saw him. 500 people saw him. 500. And many of them are still alive. They're scattered, but most of them. Some have slept, but most are still alive. Go and talk to them, he's saying. It wasn't sort of mass hysteria. They were all evil men who hatched a plot, 500 men together, no one broke rank. We say that we were with him, and we talked with him. Oh, he was real. He was a man. I saw him too, Paul says. One born out of due time, but I saw him. Paul for us is trustworthy. We believe in Jesus on the evidence of these people, these ordinary people. Ordinary people speak up. There's a case of a terrible murder in London. Funny people. People from prison, people who themselves have done wretched things, have got up and have said things about a man accused of their murder, of the murder of these women. But they stand there and you listen. A jury has to decide. Here are people like your mother, ordinary folk, not mean, not stupid, not wicked. So we believe because of this testimony, because of the people who speak to us. And we believe also, secondly, because of the nature of the message itself. There's a wonderful opening chapter to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's about Scripture. It's just a wonderful chapter. It's a sublime chapter, really. And that confession speaks about the Bible, and it speaks of the heavenliness of its matter, and the efficacy, what the teaching does, and the majesty of its style, and the consent of all the parts, how they work together and they bring one message, and they cooperate, James and Paul, Matthew and John, and the scope of it all which gives glory to God, they say, and the many incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection which abundantly testifies that it's the Word of God. That's what it says. It's talking about the beauty of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about the discourses in John. It's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. It's talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the prodigal son and so on. It's an Everest. It's just a huge mountain peak, and the sun is shining on it. It's dazzlingly beautiful, but it's also very accessible. A little old man can open it and read it, and he can find truth and Jesus Christ in it. This gentle Jesus that we find in the Bible makes staggering claims that he's going to be your judge, that he's your God, that you're going to receive your eternal destiny from his lips. All that is divine, all that is about God, we find here in the Bible, in Jesus Christ. So we believe then in the truth of this message because of the people who commend it to us, who are trustworthy people, and because of what they say has a greatness and a permanence, a durability of beauty and relevance. And so Thomas saw the Lord Jesus Christ alive from the dead, and then he believed. He believed it was true that he was risen. He doubted at first. How can someone rise from the dead, he said. But he met Christ. And then he said, my Lord and my God. He fell before him. That is what that faith is. So faith is saying, I know him. Faith is saying, I believe what he says is true. And then thirdly, faith says, I trust him. I trust him. And that's the heart of the Christian message. Don't stop at correct biblical knowledge. Don't stop there. Don't stop at saying, yes, Christianity is true. Don't stop there. It's good to make those two steps, but please don't stop there. Entrust yourself then to him. He says, this one that you've got to know now, this one who, you know what he says is true. This one says, well, come to me. Come to me. So all the words of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the actions that they performed are like signposts. They're saying, now look at Jesus. Look at Jesus Christ. And you know, when you look at the Bible, you don't say, well, I've read the Bible, and then carry on. But you follow where the Bible goes, where the preacher tells you what the Bible says. You follow. And you come to him. What am I to do with this Lord Jesus Christ of whom I'm learning from the Bible? What am I to do with his life and his teachings? And the Bible says, trust in him. The good news is what God has done totally outside of me in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In actual history and space and time. The Bible's good news is about historic, objective reality. It's not a story of my experiences. It's not a story of where I am on my pilgrimage now. It's not about that at all. It's not a story of, let me tell you, of my experience. The Bible isn't like that. Peter on the day of Pentecost said, let me tell you what it's like to be baptized with the Spirit and have electric shocks going up and down. Peter never mentioned anything that had happened to him. And the Bible's just like that. Now look at him. The Gospel says, he came Jesus came born under the law. That is, he came into a community, a kingdom, a theocracy, where things were expected of people born into that community. There were laws. And he kept them. He obeyed them. He loved God with all his heart. It wasn't a fake love, it was a real love. And he loved his neighbor as he loved himself. The only man who's ever done that. But as important as that is, what is more important is how he died. With this wonderful, blameless life, what he did, he laid it down. His life, he laid it down in death. They laid him on a cross. They kneeled on his arms and spread out his fingers, and somebody with a sledgehammer nailed one hand to the cross, and then they nailed the other, and they lifted the cross up, and he gave himself voluntarily to that dying and that death. He took the liability for ourselves, our shame and our guilt, and he became a substitute for us because he is God the Son. And all God's judgment then fell on him and was unrestrained. And all God's righteous claims against us as sinners were fully satisfied by the composure and behavior and living and dying and death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He didn't die in order for God to love us. He didn't die to make God love us. God had loved his own people from before the foundation of the world. It was because God loved us, he sent his Son to that death. It all sprang, it all originated in God's boundless love. He died to remove the barriers to that love. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has dealt with our sin and our guilt. That means for those covered by the provision of that death, their sins are as if they never were. It's an incredible concept. Our sins no longer control or modify the relationship of God to us. The Savior has taken away all the sins of the past, of the present, of the future. And he's made us whiter than snow. Now, the Roman Catholic can't believe this. There's an egotism in that old man-made system that makes them cling in self-pity to some remnants of guilt so that they feel sorry for themselves and they say, I'll deal with those sins after I die in purgatory. For them, then, the Son of God has done half a job when he came and died as the Lamb of God. He did 90%, say, of the job. But the rest is left for them to do. Now, if I can only let the truth of the New Testament be the whole truth concerning the way things are between me and God, that there is no barrier whatsoever. That there is no impediment. That there is no further purging of our sins. Because the Lord Jesus Christ by himself purged our sins on the cross. It is all forgiven sin.
the only way a Christian then can look at the mess of his past.
Now that wrong assumption that all isn't well between ourselves and God, and that there are years of purgatory left for me, centuries of purgatory, they encourage, I think, a little less commitment. They encourage less discipleship. They encourage less care with our language and with our behavior. Less struggle with remaining sin. All my guilt wasn't dealt with, and so, I've got to deal with it myself. And so then, the Romanist then, he continues. Because not all his sin has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus. The good news is that Jesus has so dealt with it that there is absolutely nothing left. The single determinant of our relationship with God tonight is what Jesus did and how God reacted. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is relevant. How you feel, how you struggle, your experiences, they are utterly irrelevant to your relationship with God. The one thing relevant is what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. And if you believe still that God has something against you and that you have centuries ahead of you in purgatory, that will somehow serve as some unconscious grudge that permits your careless behavior and a lapse here and a fall there. Now, I want you to know in the depths of your hearts that the Lord Jesus did a good and a decent job of the work that God his Father gave him to do when he came into this world. That the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He dealt with it all in such a way that you and I don't have to deal with it. My friends, let me underline this tonight, because you never understand James's concern here unless you know the New Testament gospel. The Lord Jesus dealt with our sin and guilt all by himself. Hebrews 7:27, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he sacrificed himself. Hebrews 9:26, now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. You understand? He made an end to our sin, not by enabling you to do something. Not by inspiring you to choose, or encouraging you to repent, or exhorting you to faith, or commanding you to live a holy life, or pleading with you to do good works. If our relationship with God, if our salvation depends on those things that we do, then I have no hope. I have absolutely no hope. Because the best I do is always mixed with sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he's done something, and he did it absolutely alone. You weren't there giving him encouragement. You, like the disciples, forsook him and fled. He was there. He was there taking responsibility for your sin and mine and every aspect of our blame and shame. What could be more glorious than that? Jehovah Jesus came. He dealt with our sin. And he dealt with it so competently that there is nothing left for me to deal with. You can't add to that redeeming work. You don't contribute a little bit of yourself, half a pound of Christian experience and half a pound of suffering and a few marks of grace and a few pains of providence and a little bit of witnessing. And if you put in your half penny worth, then the cross of Christ is perfect. It's not like that. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He made it white as snow. There's nothing in the world more glorious than the Christian gospel. We do nothing. We don't become more religious. It's not the way. We become more moral. We walk to the front. We get baptized. We make some resolutions then. I live a better life. We don't think of what we are going to do. Christ has done it all by himself. God is satisfied with it. The Son is satisfied with it. The Holy Spirit is satisfied with it. Let your conscience be satisfied with it. If God is satisfied with the cross of Christ, what he's done for your sin, you can be satisfied with it too. So what's our response? Love him? No. It's not the response. What's the response? Work for him? No. That is not the response. Our only response is to receive Christ and his salvation as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. Response is, look away from yourself, your deeds, your actions, your life with all its efforts and all its works. Look away from that. Turn your back on it and come close to Jesus. Close with Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Leave your case with him. Entrust yourself to him. Look to him. Remember the dying Israelite? He looked to the brazen serpent. That's all he could. He was dying, but he looked. That's all. I'm saying take refuge in the blood and obedience of Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Understand? I'm not saying it's bare faith that saves, but I'm saying it is Christ who saves through faith alone. Saving faith is eyes that look to Jesus. Saving faith is hands that take him. Saving faith is a stomach that eats upon him. Saving faith is feet that run to him. Saving faith is a mouth that cries to him. Not to anyone else. Upon a life I couldn't live. Upon a death I couldn't die. Another's life. Another's death. I stake my whole eternity. Lord John says, this is the record. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who has not the Son, he doesn't have life. It's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. The contribution I make to my salvation is my sin. Have you got sin? It's the problem every preacher has. He can't find people who will say they've got sin. If you've got sin, I've got a sin bearer. If you've got sin, I've got a covering for it. We're saved wholly by the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And my faith is simply the connection that joins me to him and all the benefits of his life and of his death. Believe upon the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now I want to say in closing that sinners will abuse this Christian message. True believers won't abuse this grace. The cross of Christ won't let you. But people who come into the Christian orbit will abuse it. Christianity is receiving this Jesus Christ. Receiving him. When we receive him, we receive everything in him. We receive forgiveness and eternal life and every blessing.
Now, these people to whom James is writing this letter hadn't seen it. They thought they could carry on and then add a little bit of religion. Add Sunday night church to their lives. Add a sort of respect for Jesus to their lives.
They thought by acknowledging the truthfulness of Christianity, that was it. They had never personally and knowingly gone to Christ with empty hands and said, "You must save me or I die." Who do we rest our hopes of eternal life upon? Well, on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we trust him, we're trusting a prophet who's going to teach us. We're trusting a king who's going to shepherd and protect and guide us. We're trusting a priest whose blood atones for us. He's one person, and we receive him then equally as a Lord as well as a Saviour. We could say, we talk about a personal Saviour. You could say you're receiving a personal prophet, a personal priest, and a personal king. Now, in the New Testament, the preachers never urge people to receive the benefits of Christ's salvation and not take on the responsibilities of his lordship. They never offered, "Yeah, look, you can have forgiveness. And then, if you choose as a second option down the line somewhere, you can obey him, start obeying him in your life." They never conceived of such a possibility. Us, brain, mind, eyes, hands, body, soul, heart, the whole of me takes the one Christ, the whole Christ, the Christ of this book. I take him as he's offered to me in the gospel. And if someone says, "Well, I love the truth about forgiveness that comes from you, but I don't like all these works that I have to do in serving you," I'm sorry, forget it, God says. That's what he says. Can such a faith save him? No. It can't. It mocks every purpose that God has. What good is it if a man claims to have faith that has no deeds? No good. Can such faith save him? No. The apostles heard someone say, "You can believe in Christ as your Savior, but you don't have to believe. You don't have to follow him." They'd think it was blatant heresy. So James' controversy here is not over believing facts about Jesus Christ. He's glad that they've got the facts right. His problem is they don't submit to the one who's told them these facts. I mean, God isn't pleased with millions of people who once a year will celebrate the birth of Jesus and once a year will celebrate the death of Jesus, but their lives don't acknowledge him as their Lord. Come to Christ and come tonight. The Bible says, come for full salvation, come for forgiveness. All you need for life and eternity, you will find in Jesus Christ. So to come is not to come to an altar. There's no altar. We're not going to build one. But he's not at the altar in churches that build one. He's not come to the baptistry. It is not in the communion cup. It's not at the end of three propositions that you read and then you sign it. It's not at the end of an intellectual process by which the will of man will say, "All right, I'll take you." It's not like that. The Christ who saves us is the Lord of glory. whether we acknowledge it or not, He is seated on the throne of the universe tonight, and He has your life and your breath in His hands. And He will determine all that happens to you, and He will determine where you will spend eternity. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this Christ in such majesty is speaking to you tonight and is offering to you the benefits of forgiveness and peace with God, of everlasting life, of an inheritance that doesn't fade away, of His shepherding, of His teaching, of His care for you. He is personally offering all these things to you. Faith in Him as Savior without acknowledging Him from now on as your Lord, it won't save you. Can that faith save you? Faith without any visible accretions, any sign at all, any works, doesn't save. Never has, never will. Don't look to that. Look to this great one and join yourself to Him. It's a movement of your heart as the Word of God by the Spirit is applied to your life tonight. And that word then constrains you to this eminently trustworthy Jesus, this loving, accepting Savior, the one who's taken control and responsibility for your life and its sins, and now offers Himself to you. Take Him. Gracious God, our loving Father in heaven, we beseech Thy blessing on Thy word again this evening hour. We pray that there'll be fruit from it, which only Thou canst create. Oh, grant that we don't go on being barren and fruitless in Thy service. Grant that we shan't perish alongside the cross of Christ, but that we shall join ourselves to Him as our God and Lord and spend our days in joyful service. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.